As of the first month of 2014, I've discovered conclusive evidence that all the so-called popes and cardinals from Innocent II onward had been idolaters or formal heretics, and thus were apostate anti-popes and apostate anti-cardinals. Also, all of the theologians and canon lawyers from 1250 onward have been apostates. See RGMI article and audio, No Popes or Cardinals Since 1130. Hence, all of their teachings, laws, judgments, and other acts are null and void. Therefore, all of the ecumenical councils, canon laws, and other acts from apostate anti-pope Innocent II onward are null and void. This recording was made before the first month of 2014. Therefore, some of the popes I may refer to in it were actually apostate antipopes, and thus all of their teachings, councils, canon laws, and other acts are invalid, null and void. And some of the theologians I may refer to were actually apostates. However, the teachings, laws, and judgments of the apostate antipopes, apostate theologians, invalid councils, or invalid canon laws are nevertheless useful to quote, since they reflect dogmas, good laws, or good judgments that were validly enacted by true popes or taught by Catholic theologians or true saints. All right, today is October 5th, year 2008, and it's the 21st Sunday after Pentecost. And coming up this week on Tuesday is the Rosary, what do they call it? Not Sunday, even though they call it today Rosary Sunday, because they mention it. Mention is supposed to be made on this Sunday, and so we will mention it. How important it is to praying the daily rosary, because our Blessed Mother, especially in these final days when we have no Holy Mass to attend and all that, but even when you did have a Mass, it was something our Blessed Mother had requested. So today is Holy Rosary Sunday, but it doesn't take place of the 21st Sunday after Pentecost Mass. The actual celebration is going to be on Tuesday. We're going to speak because it was the feast day of one of our great generals in Mary's army, our Father Francis of Assisi, one of the greatest of all the saints in heaven. The great St. Francis, as you all know, was one of the last warnings that God sent to the world before the great apostasy kicked into high gear, really, in the 14th century, in the 1300s, when he didn't take heed to Francis in his admonitions against this reintroduction and glorification of philosophy, which led to pseudo-intellectualism and theophilosophy and then into mythology. So he's one of our greatest of the generals. And there's quite a few saints, I'm sure, that fought against this, that my studies is take me into some really interesting areas that all the brothers, we already know about this, about how all these heresies crept into the imprimatur books and was being pushed by so-called Catholic bishops long ago. I'm even more convinced now, and not convinced, it's a definitely, it's 100% sure, that these United States bishops going back from the beginning of this country were heretics, notorious heretics, with the Americanism heresy. Wait till you see some of the stuff we're uncovering here, how bad it really was at that point even. And what they would do, you're going to find out that anytime somebody rose up and went, like in Catholic University of America, to fight out against these United States bishops, he was forced to resign and kicked out. And even Leo XIII caved in and allowed it to happen. In the beginning, he was first defending these guys, and then he went along with it because Gibbons, the so-called cardinal, he wasn't a real cardinal, Gibbons, the notorious heretic, Americanist heretic, and Salvation heretic, put pressure on Rome. And Rome caved in. This is consistent, though, has been what's been happening and where these weak and bad popes. But anyway, Father Francis of Assisi was the warning that they didn't take heed to. So we're going to do some readings. We have the works of St. Francis of Assisi here from his own writings. And we should actually send it up to the brothers up there. Maybe they'll find it interesting. Or we can print a book out for your brothers up there. From the time of the great apostasy forward, all you got are these heretical theologians and these so-called saints that are weak and sappy, non-judgmental, and they took place of the true saints. So we have to go back and read and take and imitate the saints, the true saints, that made the church strong. You'll find stuff like this happening with John Peckham in England, who was a Franciscan, fighting against the heretic Thomas Aquinas, denouncing him also. And so did Archbishop Kilwardby. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1277. He condemned Thomas's propositions as heretical. And they also warned about what they call this new philosophy, this new way of talking that crept into theology. And they said it's destroying everything that ever came before it. And it's making a mock of all the church fathers. And that's why you never really hear about the papal encyclicals and the church fathers anymore, from the year 1200 backwards. That stuff is all erased from your memory. We now have all the new so-called saints, and we have all these theologians, one after another, being piled on top of one another and shoved down our throats.
We have to go back and start reading what made the church strong, the readings of the true saints. These guys were heads over tails much better. When it came to condemning heretics, condemning heresy, denouncing heretics, casting out the bad books, you'll find out not only did they condemn the bad book, they denounced the heretic, they banned all of his writings and asked them to be burned. And then later on, all the stuff starts to get tolerated. But you'll also notice another thing that we, the brothers here, and we noticed. Go and try to find an encyclical or a papal teaching other than a council before 1200. Even 1200, you only got two. So let's really say 1700s. Just look at the list of the encyclicals we can locate on the internet. And it's all these modern, bad, wicked, lousy, rotten, non-judgmental popes. They're loading us down with them. But what happened to the first 1200 years of the church? We got 1,200 years of papal teachings that has been buried and hidden from our eyesight. But we get an idea of what it's like, though, what these popes taught like, by just reading the councils and how they spoke in the councils. When they come out and we condemn Arius, and we condemn Nestorius, and anybody who believed like him. We condemn all his books. We condemn any book that contains that heresy, and any other person who should come along and teach it. Now, also, these popes not only condemned heresies in general, they actually went after the perpetrators by name. Condemned their books, denounced the heretics, banned their writings. We know that from reading the ecumenical councils. But we can only imagine how great a lot of their writings were and their encyclicals, which we have no record of. No record of. From the 1300s onward, we've been given these weak and bad papal teachings that are weak, even though they have a lot of good truths in it, they're very weak when it comes to carrying out action, and a lot of them are even compromising. They make bad laws, or there's a lot of non-judgmentalism in there. They start talking about heresies now under the term error, and they're not using the word heresy as much, the H words. The other thing you'll notice, which I noticed when I want to learn about the history of the popes, because let me go back and learn about some of these really these popes in the first 1,200 years. You look at guys like History of Popes by Dr. Pastor. Now that guy's a heretic himself because he exalts the Renaissance. He pretends you can have a Christian Renaissance. I spoke about that about a week or two ago. So he's bad himself. He bit the bullet of philosophy and mythology, and he said there's a proper way it could be used. So it's like syncretism. They opened up the Vatican archives for this man. He was allowed to go in there and study all the papal teachings, and guess what? He decided only to write about the popes from the 1300s onwards. He says, I'm not going to go further beyond that. Oh, how interesting. Why not? Because the teachings of those popes will put your hair on end. But what does Pius X do? He comes out and he says, all you bishops better do what I tell you or God's going to hold you responsible. I'm off the hook. I've done my job. No, you haven't done your job. You're the general. You're the pope. You're the ruler of the whole world on earth, the church. It's not enough to just lay the blame on them when you know they're doing bad. If it comes back to you and they don't listen to you, Axima, you're out. You're automatically excommunicated heretics. I declare it so. You're ipso facto the minute you held on to that heresy. I remove all the Catholics in the United States from obedience to these apostate bishops in the United States like Gibbons in Ireland and Keene. The list goes on. I got a book here that'll, Brother Will, you're going to love this book, and Bruce and Matthew when you read it. It blows the lid off this Americanist heresy. These guys were so bad and Rome was so compromising. Compromising. If you know that these bishops aren't listening to you, you can't just sit back in Rome and say, God's going to blame them and not you. No, you get the ultimate blame. These are the weak and sappy popes from the 1300s onwards that started supporting philosophy and mythology and pornography. And how could God give a pope like that the graces to do the right job when that pope is disrespecting and disobeying God, just like the bad popes did during an old covenant era? But it's interesting that you can find, and all these John Peckhams and Richard Kilwardby and William D. Lamar and all these people that are condemning what was going on at that time, these guys are all forgotten. And they're all warning that there's something serious happening here. They're speaking in a new way. They call it a new philosophy. And it's making a mock of all the church fathers and popes that came before us. This has to stop. And so what they did, that's how the great apostasy happens. They keep all these papal teachings from the first 1,200 years in the church fathers' teachings out of sight, out of mind. All the teachings of Leo the Great, Pope Gregory the Great, Francis of Assisi. What do we hear now today with the Jakatas and the Sanborns? Wiermarsch, Cruchon, Ludwig Ott, Ottokar, All these lousy, stupid theologians you heard when you would just read my book on all these dummy theologians, these new philosophers, these theo-philosophers, these are the new idols on the pedestal. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new way of talking. And as I said, you can't, the both don't mix. So they buried
the true saints.
And at the same time, they gave us these false saints, these non-judgmental saints to look up to. Just look at the calendar. We got a lot of these modern saints on there taking precedence over some of the greatest saints in the history of the church. We're going to go on and give you a roll call of these heretics. One of them is what we call Teresa. We call her the big weed, the big stink weed, not the little flower, the stink, big stink weed. She denied the salvation dogma several times. Her little way was the Protestant way. Her little way was believe in Jesus and you ain't got to do nothing. You don't got to pray. You don't got to mortify yourself. You don't got to study. The little way. Think about what it means when she starts preaching this little way. We don't got to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We don't have to do what St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I chastise myself and bring my body in subjection. At least perhaps when I preach the gospel to others, I myself become a castaway. Her little way. And we're going to give you a few more clues on that. A lot of us who hold that dog will know she's a heretic. If you read her teachings on it, she said pagans are saved and everything. She talked about, and she's disrespectful when she talks to Christ. But here's another interesting thing we found out when we're watching a lot of these modern movies we're going to expose now. Hollywood was one of the main forces pushing these great apostasy heresies that crept into the teaching instruments of the church. And every time you look at these heretical movies like The Cardinal and we even had The Exorcist, which we just edited. We had to edit out some major portions in that movie, but it's a good movie. It shows you really how bad the priests were. Every time you're looking at these movies, and we've seen it time and time again, who's in the background? The little flower, so-called St. Teresa, the little flower of Jesus. Always her, always her, always her, always her. It's like she usurped every saint that came before her. It's a stage of idolization. Idolization. And all these people looking for roses for her. Oh, I'm going to pray a novena and a ninth day I'm going to get a rose. Well, don't you think Satan knows you're praying that novena? I have no doubt, Satan, if you're really bad, God will let that rose show up on the ninth day and you're really convicted in your error. It's an operation of error. I prayed to St. Teresa Little Flower, got a rose on the ninth day. That's the devil giving you that rose. You're under the operation of error. I don't care if an angel comes down from heaven and shows signs and wonders. If you're a heretic, you're a heretic. Teresa, the big weed, comes along. And when you think about her little way, what kind of a thing is that little way? Jesus said very few people are saved. It's a scary thing. We've got to examine our consciences every day. We got to pray. We got to mortify. We got to study. We got to know how to moderate when we eat. We got to do the whole Catholic life. It takes work. It's not a little way. Our Lord said it takes violence. You know, once you get right with God, yeah, it's the beautiful way, but it takes work. The little way is the Luther way. Martin Luther. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven. Teresa the big stinkweed, she talks to Jesus, disrespectful and disgraceful. One thing we caught on our mind, she's talking about this one guy who was a criminal, he was in mortal sin, dying that way, and said, Jesus, I know that even if he dies unrepentant, you'll save him because I asked you, and because you love me, and you're going to do whatever I tell you. It comes out to that, you understand? You got to read it. That's really what it comes out to. You know, because you love me, and because I petitioned you on this matter, even if this man doesn't repent of his mortal sin and dies that way, you will save him because I asked you. I'm so special. You big stinkweed. And I tell you, think about it. She's got just something really diabolical about her. Maximilian Kolbe. Edith Stein. I can go on. Edith Stein. She was a Murano. She wasn't a true convert. I can go on with the modern saints. And this goes on and on.
I'm going to be reading from my book, Bad Books on Salvation, and the chapter on Teresa of Lisieux, who was born in 1873 and died in 1897. Teresa of Lisieux was a prideful, spoiled brat who spoke disrespectfully to Jesus. She denied the salvation dogma, denied God's justice and wrath in destroying and sending obstinate sinners to hell, preached universal salvation, and preached the little or easy way to salvation. Her little and easy way to salvation is the Protestant way of salvation, which teaches salvation by faith alone, without the need of working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Consequently, Teresa of Lisieux is not the little flower, as some call her, but the big stinkweed. And she was not the child of Jesus, but the child of Satan. This big stinkweed, this child of Satan, is the heroine among the modernists and other non-judgmentalists, which includes the traditionalists. The great apostasy needed these new so-called saints like Teresa of Lisieux to replace the true saints so that the old, true, and strict ways would become forgotten and replaced by the new heretical and lax ways. We read from her book titled The Story of the Soul, 1898, which contains the salvation heresy. Teresa of Lisieux compares the elect, the saints, to all of the flowers, the only difference being the glory of one flower to another. The heretical part of her teaching is that she believes pagans are included among the saints, even though they are the least glorious of all the flowers. She teaches that the pagans are pleasing and delightful to God, and hence in the way of salvation. This is heresy and apostasy, because pagans do not believe in Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity. Instead, they worship the devil through false gods, and hence cannot be delightful and pleasing to God. I quote from The Story of the Soul by Teresa of Lisieux, Chapter 1, Earliest Memories. Quote, I had wondered for a long time why God had preferences and why all souls did not receive an equal amount of grace. I also wondered why such vast numbers of poor savages died before they had even heard the name of God. Jesus saw fit to enlighten me about this mystery. He set the book of nature before me, and I saw that all the flowers he has created are lovely. He has created the poor savage with no guide but natural law, and it is to their hearts that he deigns to stoop. They are his wild flowers whose homeliness delights him. End quote. And proving her little way is the Protestant way, Teresa of Lisieux heretically teaches that Catholics in mortal sin can be saved if they die without repentance and confession, because she says God is all merciful, and thus she is certain that God would save an unrepentant mortal sinner based upon her request. Hence she mocks God's mercy, denies his justice and wrath in sending unrepentant sinners to hell, and makes God and his unchangeable laws on faith and morals subservient to her and her requests. I quote from The Story of the Soul by Teresa of Lisieux, Chapter 5, titled Vocation of Teresa. Quote, in order still further to enkindle my ardor, our divine master soon proved to me how pleasing to him was my desire. Just then I heard much talk of a notorious criminal, Pranzini, who was sentenced to death for several shocking murders. And as he was quite impenitent, everyone feared he would be eternally lost. How I longed to avert this irreparable calamity. In order to do so, I employed all the spiritual means I could think of. And knowing that my own efforts were unavailing, I offered for his pardon the infinite merits of our Savior and the treasures of Holy Church. Need I say that in the depths of my heart, I felt certain my request would be granted, but that I might gain courage to persevere in the quest for souls, I said in all simplicity, my God, I am quite sure that thou wilt pardon this unhappy Pranzini. I should still think so if he did not confess his sins or give any sign of sorrow, because I have such confidence in thy unbounded mercy. End quote. And in a Christmas play that she wrote, Teresa of Lisieux denies God's justice and wrath in destroying evildoers and sending them to hell. In particular, she denies the dogma of faith that Jesus will come the second time to burn the heavens and the earth with fire and destroy the wicked from the face of the earth and cast them into the everlasting fires of hell. And she denies that his good angels will carry out his decrees in this matter. We quote from the book Theatre au Carmel, Paris, 1985, and from the poems of St. Teresa Carmelite of Lisieux, translated by S.L. Emery, 1907, who talk about her Christmas play. She has various angels assemble around the crib, the angel of the child Jesus and the angel of the Holy Face, sing of the infinite love of the Son of Man in anticipation of his coming suffering, but also of his resurrection and triumph. Then appears the angel of the last judgment, armed with a sword and a pair of scales. The following excerpt from the angel of the last judgment's lines may be cited here. Quote, "The day of reckoning is coming soon. This impure world will be forced to go through fire. We will see the radiance of his glory, no longer concealed beneath the features of a child. We will extol his triumph and acknowledge him as the Almighty. You will tremble. The inhabitants of the earth will not bear the wrath of this child, who today is the God of love. He chooses suffering and demands in return only your frail heart. At the time of judgment, you will recognize his power and quake before the avenging God." End quote. The angel of the Holy Face speaks, requesting of the child the promised mercy for those sinners, whose conversion gives God greater joy than do the 99 righteous who have no need of repentance. After this comes the voice of the child, quote, "I will listen to your request. Every soul will find forgiveness," end quote. The angel of vengeance once again objects, quote, "Do you forget, Jesus, that the sinner must be punished? Do you forget in your exceeding love that the number of the godless is endless? At the time of judgment, I want to punish the crimes, to destroy all the ungrateful. My sword is ready. Well will I know how to avenge you," end quote. Then the child Jesus says, quote, "Beautiful angel, lower your sword. It is not for you to judge the nature that I desire to set in being and to redeem. I myself am the judge of the world, and my name is Jesus," end quote. The angel of judgment kneels down and, quite besides himself, wonders at your unutterable love. And at the end, all the angels together say, quote, "How great is the bliss of the lowly creature. Despite their rapture, the seraphs would like to forsake their angelic nature and be changed to children with you," end quote. Teresa the Big Stinkweed teaches the heresy of universal salvation when she has her false Jesus say, quote, "Every soul will find forgiveness," end quote. Hence she has all men being forgiven and thus saved, which is heresy. She also has Jesus denying his own decrees regarding the second coming, in which he gives charge over his angels to gather the wicked from the four corners of the earth and to cast them into the everlasting fires of hell. I quote from Matthew 13:49-50. "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall go out and shall separate the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," end quote. And in Epistle of St. Peter and the Book of the Apocalypse and the Book of the Prophet Sophonias, among many other Bible passages, speak of Jesus coming in justice and wrath to burn the heavens and the earth with fire and destroy all of the evildoers from the face of the earth and cast them into the everlasting fires of hell. 2 Peter 3:10, quote, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with great violence, and the elements shall be melted with great heat, and the earth and the works which are in it shall be burnt up." And Apocalypse 21:8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they shall have their portion in the pool burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And Sophonias 1:14-18 says, quote, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and exceedingly swift. The voice of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall there meet with tribulation. That day is a day of wrath, a day of tribulation and distress, a day of calamity and misery, a day of darkness and obscurity, a day of clouds and whirlwinds, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high bulwarks. And I will distress men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as earth, and their bodies as dung. Neither shall their silver and gold be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. All the land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy destruction of all them that dwell in the land." End quote. Teresa the Big Stinkweed disagrees with all of these dogmas about justice and wrath and destruction and damnation. She believes these infallible decrees of God are too judgmental, too harsh, too severe, too unmerciful. So she plays God and changes them. In her Christmas play, she has Jesus denying his own teachings about his wrath and justice by having Jesus rebuke the angel of judgment for carrying out the very commands that the true Jesus gave him. She casts the angel of judgment as the villain and not the obstinately evil humans. She portrays this good angel as an unjust, tyrannical sinner for carrying out God's decrees, and portrays all humans as good and worthy of salvation simply because they are human. These apostate teachings of Teresa of Lisieux paved the road for the almost universal acceptance of the apostate anti-pope John XXIII's and the Vatican II Church's heretical teachings of no more condemnations and no more God's wrath. I will be quoting from apostate anti-pope John XXIII's opening speech to the so-called Second Vatican Council. Quote, "In the daily exercise of our pastoral office, we sometimes have to listen, much to our regret, to voices of persons who, though burning with zeal, are not endowed with too much sense of discretion or measure. In these modern times, they can see nothing but prevarication and ruin. They say that our error, in comparison to the past errors, is getting worse. We feel we must disagree with these prophets of gloom, who are always forecasting disaster, as though the end of the world were at hand. In the present order of things, divine providence is leading us to a new order of human relations, which by men's own efforts, and even beyond their very expectations, are directed toward the fulfillment of God's superior and inscrutable designs. And everything, even human differences, leads to the greater good of the church. The council now beginning rises in the church like daybreak, a forerunner of most splendid light. It is now only dawn, and already at this first announcement of the rising day, how much sweetness fills our heart. Everything here breathes sanctity and arouses great joy. And often errors vanish as quickly as they arise, like fog before the sun. The church has always opposed these errors. Frequently, she has condemned them with the greatest severity. Nowadays, however, the spouse of Christ prefers to make use of the medicine of mercy rather than of severity. She considers that she meets the needs of the present day by demonstrating the validity of her teaching rather than by condemnations." End quote. This fits perfectly with Teresa the Big Stinkweed's heretical teachings in her Christmas play, in which her false Jesus rebukes the angel of judgment for condemning, denouncing, punishing, and destroying evildoers. She also portrays all humans as better than angels simply because they are humans, no matter how obstinately sinful humans are. And this also fosters a class warfare mentality between humans and the good angels. Hence, Teresa, the child of Satan, paved the road for anti-pope John Paul II's heretical teachings that all men are dignified simply because they are humans, which is an idolization of humans and the heresy of humanism. End of excerpt.
So we've had these new saints that come along and replace the true saints, that have undone everything that the true saints did. We have these new popes coming along that are weak, that are rotten, that are luxurious, that are unvigilant, that are worldly, that are philosophical, that are mythological, that are pornographic. Completely different from the popes that we had in the first 1,200 years. That's what the great apostasy is all about. Even non-Catholic historians, along with Catholic historians, admit, just by looking at the facts, that the Catholic Church was on a steady decline from the 1300s. I've gone over that. And that's what the great apostasy is all about. We have to go back and we have to stand with the dogmas. When popes did teach about dogmas, as I say, they taught correctly when they condemned a heresy, because the Holy Ghost forbid them, when they were teaching infallibly, to teach an error. But they never did anything effectually to stop it. Leo XIII comes out and condemns the whole principles of Americanism, and then he's letting these Americanist bishops run wild in the United States and even at times complimenting them. The book I got, I don't have the name of it right now, but you've got to read it. It is excellent. It was like Brother Phil got it for me, and I'm reading it. It'll make you sick when you see how bad these United States notorious heretical bishops were. And there was resistance against them. And I don't know if I just said in the beginning, but this one guy that was going against them, for instance, his name was Schroeder, a Catholic University American. He's exposing in Israel, railing against the Americanist heretics. Now, he may have been a heretic himself on another point. That's another issue. But he was correct about attacking the United States bishops on Americanism. What did Gibbons do? They put up a campaign to have him, to force him to resign, forcibly resign. And then this guy Schroeder had a friend in Rome who understood the Americanists were bad and somehow got a decree coming in on Rome, at least telling Gibbons, no, the Pope doesn't want you to let this Schroeder go. Okay, but what does Gibbons do? He goes, I don't care, I want him out. They took a vote, and then they said, he's out, and he wrote a letter to the Pope Leo XIII, says, we want him out, we voted, we don't want him here, and guess what Leo XIII did? He conceded. He caved in. He accepted the resignation. And he said, well, let's do it in private so you don't embarrass the guy, and they moved him over to Germany somewhere and took him out of Catholic University of America. That's why you don't got people writing against the heretics, because if you're right, if you're a good theologian, you're not going to be any kind of theologian in this new church, because they won't let you get imprimaturs on your book. They're going to kick you out of the heretical theologian circles. That's why Alphonsus de Liguria went to hell as a heretic, because he wanted to be a theologian in this modern era. And in the modern era, to be a theologian, it meant you don't condemn heresy for heresy. You do not denounce heretical theologians as heretics. Even the canon law of 1917 says it's our obligation, as laymen even, to condemn heretical books and denounce them to the proper authorities and point out where they're wrong. But the new theologians now, the theo-philosophers, even though Alphonse didn't like philosophy, he was a theo-philosopher. And why do I say that? Because he supported the theo-philosophers. So what we're looking at here is a tremendous breach. Now, I didn't expect to talk about this week, so I guess maybe next week I'm going to go into the Francis of Assisi writings. My whole point is that, brothers, we have to start reading infallible papal teachings and councils. I'm going to try to get a hold of the old papal teachings. Did I tell you about Pasteur's History of the Pope? He only went from 1300 forward. He says, I'm only going to deal with the Pope's 1300 and forward. I'm not going to talk about earlier than then. That was the age of all the idiots when they were unenlightened because he didn't have Aristotle and Plato to enlighten them. Here he is. He's got access to the Vatican and all the documents, and he's not telling us anything about these first 1200 years. Well, I read enough of some of this stuff. These guys, if they came back, they'd speak like I am right now. And they'd make people's hair stand, because for all these years now, this is what's happening. We have to go back. And we have so many books on the Church Fathers. You know, Gregory the Great, St. Pope Gregory the Great, Leo the Great, Ambrose, Augustine. And we don't have all the papal teachings now, but we do have them, at least when it comes to the ecumenical councils. And we're going to start looking for those things. But I don't want to read about the modern saints. They stink. Most of them do. I'm not saying all of them. Here's the very judgmental Francis of Assisi, talking about what happens if you come into his order, and he says that all the brothers must live in a Catholic way. This is one from his first rule, the rule of St. Francis, written by his own hand. Let all the brothers be Catholics and live and speak in a Catholic manner. But if anyone should err from the Catholic faith and life in word or in deed, and will not amend, let him be altogether expelled from our fraternity. How's that for judgmentalism? Now they would say, don't ever accuse anybody of heresy. Just say he's in error, and you must be diplomatic, and you have no right to judge anybody. He's got another thing in here. If any brother's a fornicator, gets caught in fornication, he's banned from the order for life. Kick him out of the order and tell him to go and do penance somewhere in private. He's banned from the order. The very judgmental Francis. Now we got pedophiles, priests, we got bad popes that were adulterers in the Vatican, committing all kinds of horrible sins against the Sixth Commandment, and nothing's being done. But when I was reading his order, boy, very judgmental, Francis. That was just one. That was his rule number 19, about everybody's not only got to be Catholic, but they got to be good Catholics, is what he's saying. You got to live a Catholic life in word and deed. Or not, you're out, you're gone. Oh, how brutal they say that is. You don't give the guy a chance. Who are you to judge or whatever, you see? All right, now, we're going to read one of Brother Francis's teachings about when he's telling his monks when they go to convert the Saracens who are Muslims. And here you're going to see Father Francis upholding the salvation dogma, being very judgmental against the Muslims, which nowadays everybody says they worship the true God, they can be Catholics and not know it, and they can all get to heaven, and they're very holy people, and JP2 even kisses the Quran. That apostate, blasphemous, idolatrous monster. But I'm going to read this one second, but just talking about these United States bishops again, you're going to find out that this Gibbons in Ireland, all them, they were attending conferences where Protestants and all other religions and Buddhists and were present, and they were, where prayers were taking place. They were doing it back then. And it caused a stink, but the Pope just said, you really shouldn't do that, so don't do that no more. Sort of like spank them on the behind a little bit and let them go. You know what I mean? That's an act of apostasy. You know, it's not a minor thing. Wait till these books come out. The evidence is overwhelming. All right, now we're going to read from here. This is called Chapter 16 of the Brethren Who May Go Among the Saracens and Other Infidels. He has some true good wisdom stuff in here. Our Lord said, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and simple as doves. Therefore, if any one of the brethren, moved by divine inspiration, should wish to go among the Saracens and other infidels, let him go with the permission of the minister. And let the ministers not refuse, but give them leave if he sees they are fit to be sent. For in this matter, he will have to render an account to God if he acts indiscreetly." So, Francis, several things are going on here. He respects the hierarchic authority. He always did. He was a Catholic down to the last end. He never rebelled against the church and the hierarchic order. He just fought against the corruption within the church and denounced the bad prelates, but he was always obedient to lawful constituted authority. So he's saying you cannot go unless the ministers give you permission. But he's warning the ministers, if they're fit to go, woe to you if you don't let them go, because we need to convert people. Now he goes on. "The brethren who go may conduct themselves in two ways among the infidels. The one is not to contend or dispute with them, but to be subject to every human creature for God's sake, yet confessing themselves to be Christians." He's saying, don't go there to provoke them. I made many sermons about it. When you're going to convert people, you don't want to provoke them. You love them and you want to convert them. So you want, he's saying, obey their just laws. Don't provoke them so you get them angry. But at the same time, profess your Christians and profess the faith. So he's given a very wise example. Like Daniel when he was in Babylon and Joseph when he's in Egypt. How you to behave before the lawful rulers of the land. Because this all shows that it also shows them that you have respect for law, even on the natural plane. Let's go on. He says the other way is when they see it is pleasing to God to preach the divine word and teach men to believe in Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Creator of all things, and our Lord and Redeemer and Savior, that they should become Christians and be baptized. Because unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That is beautiful. And he's saying, wait for the opening. And when the time is right and you got a moment to preach, preach it to them. I mean, when you don't preach to the right person, when he's ready at the right time. You could get him in the morning and he's very busy and he's doing something. He's not got, or you can get him in the afternoon when he has a time where he's more alone and you can get him. So there's a right time. That's Francis is saying. Go after and get him when there's an opening and tell him that he must believe in these things or he can't be saved. He's also defending the absolute necessity of the sacrament of baptism. He didn't say, like your modern people, like Archbishop Apostate Lefebvre to the Muslims to their face, that even if you don't believe in Jesus, you still might be an implicit Catholic and you can still be saved. Don't worry about it. It's not that urgent. Who cares? That's what they believe. That's not, how completely opposite is that? Look what Francis is telling these brothers. I'm going to read it again. The other way is when they see it pleasing to God to preach the divine word, to teach men to believe in Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Creator of all things, and our Lord and Redeemer and Savior, and that they should become Christians and being baptized, because unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. These and other truths they may teach them, as it shall please God, for our Lord says in the Gospel, everyone therefore that shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Instead of confessing our Lord, they're unconfessing him. They're unconfessing Jesus by telling the Muslim that his Allah is the true God. That Muslim worships the true God when he doesn't believe in the Holy Trinity. I tell you, folks, I can't speak loud enough. I say it many times. And I can't even express to you the righteous anger I have in my bosom that when the time is right, God's going to... When they die, God always tells me, Richard, I already got them if they died. They're doomed. They're damned. They're in the deepest pits of hell burning forever. But you have every right to be righteously angry, because if you weren't, then you couldn't love God. This makes me sick. Like, there's no comparison that you can go out there. How different is it from what our Father Francis is teaching us over here about what they have to tell these Muslims, right? And then he's teaching his brothers, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed to confess me before men. He says, and he that shall be ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he shall come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let all the brethren, wherever they may be, remember that they have renounced themselves and have given their bodies to our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, for the love of him, they ought to expose themselves to their enemies, both visible and invisible, for our Lord says, he that shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. Blessed are they who suffer persecution for justice' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they shall persecute you in one city, flee to another. Blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute you and speak all that is evil against you untruly for my sake. Be glad and rejoice in that day, for your reward is very great in heaven. I say to you, my friends, fear not them that kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Yea, I say unto you, fear them not. In your patience you will possess your souls. He who shall persevere unto the end shall be saved. He's invoking them to martyrdom. He's giving them the spirit of martyrdom. He's telling them, who cares if the Muslims get angry at you? That's the price of preaching the gospel. When you tell anybody that their deepest religious convictions are wrong, and that their God is false, and that their religion is false, and that they're working for the devil, and that they're on the road to hell, most people get angry at you. Who cares? Our job is to tell them. Francis is saying, so what? They're going to kill your body. You're going to die anyway. Your soul is what counts. And you do the right thing, and if you don't, you're going to end up in hell with the infidel. How opposite is that from today? When you're supposed to go there and coddle up with Muslims and Talmudic Jews and Buddhists and these interreligious dialogues and talk about how great they are and respect their false gods and their false religions? This started long ago. But listen to the way a true saint talks here. The simple Brother Francis, who loved the Word of God, who had no use for the stinking, rotten, dirty philosophers. The only time I say you can use philosophy is when you're refuting them, or in the early days when many Greeks were philosophers, and they were coming out of it, and they had to refute them, but not to glorify it, not to reintroduce it to the world again. We don't need it. Once it's destroyed, burn everything. I don't want to ever hear the guy's name. Anyway, that was one teaching on our Father Francis of Assisi, Defending the Salvation Dogma. I got another one here from another book called The Works of the Seraphic Father, St. Francis, Part 3, page 92. The Father dwells in light inaccessible. God is a spirit, and no one ever saw him. Therefore, it is only by the Spirit that we can see him on earth, he's saying. For the Spirit giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. For neither can the Son, inasmuch as he is equal to the Father, be seen, as the Father and the Holy Ghost cannot be seen. Therefore, all those who saw our Lord Jesus Christ according to his humanity, but did not see and believe according to the Spirit and the divinity that he was the Son of God, were condemned. He's saying, not only were you to look at Jesus and his humanity, which you can know by just touching and talking to him, but you had to believe by faith that he's God, because he didn't let you see his Spirit as God, because you couldn't look upon the face of God and live. The transfiguration was the closest the apostles got to look at the glory of Christ, who is God, with that shining whiteness that came from him. Even in that paled in comparison to his divinity, because they could not look upon the divinity. Brother Francis is saying a wonderful thing. All of you who looked at Jesus and just think he was only a man, woe to you, you're all condemned. He says, you're all condemned. You're all condemned. Because he wasn't just a man. Yes, you can only see him with your carnal eyes as a man, but with your faith you see his divinity. With our faith we see his divinity. With the eyes of faith we see he is the Spirit of God in him, that he is God. And he proved it by his miracles, by his preaching, by his good fruits, raising himself from the dead. And Francis says, everybody who does not believe that, we're condemned. Condemned. Today they say we're not allowed to say anybody's condemned. Technically, anybody can be saved no matter what they believe in. Pagan on the island who never heard of Christ. The guy that heard about Christ and just happens not to believe. Whose fault is that? God or the guy's fault? They say, now it's God's fault. That guy can actually be saved. He can be implicitly a Catholic, a Muslim, while he's denying Christ. I'm sure Father Francis, when he was living, he could never have comprehended what we're living through today. They sort of did, though, in a way, in a general way. They said, it's going to be so evil. But he said, whoa, is it bad. But of course, read the Old Testament. This is nothing new under the sun, really, folks. It's just a macrocosm of what happened back then. And it was even pretty big back then. It wasn't like small neither. I mean, read what happened when the true God gave Moses all those miracles. The one true God. He goes up to the mountain for 40 days. He comes down and they build a stupid golden calf that can't talk, that can't eat. And they worship it as if it's God. It's the same principle. Things haven't changed. Most of mankind are liars and deceivers. And these were God's chosen people even. All right? Now, I have other teachers here. Maybe next week we'll go over it about Brother Francis. But that'll be enough for now to let you know what the true saints talk like and what the true saints believe in. I've had it with these modern guys. The only thing I'm doing with these 1,300 iron-word guys is exposing their heresies, their apostasies, their lack of vigilance, their non-judgmentalism. See how the true saints are being shuffled off? That's where the true saints are when these other bastards are in the University of Paris and Salamanca and Rome, the Gregorian University, teaching their theophilosophy. It stinks, folks. So we invoke especially our Father Francis of Assisi, who was one of the main saints, God, one of the main saints, and there were many others, but he was one of the main one, to fight against his theophilosophy. Now they didn't listen, and so the punishment came. All right, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. And can be accessed on my St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us.